Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a great blessing for us to come to this, your word today. You have been so kind and gracious to reveal yourself, to declare how we are saved, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to your word, O Holy Spirit, would you make the preacher faithful? Would you make us faithful as hearers of the very word of God? We pray in his name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14 as we continue, after a little bit of a break, this sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. These are the opening words of the novel by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. The novel takes place in the year 1775 to 1793 in two cities, London and Paris. And of course, this is during the time of the French Revolution, which was 1789 to 1799. And Dickens in this novel depicts an age of radical opposites, paradoxes, and cultural realities that are as different as night is from day. An age that reflected the worst and the best. We may think of our passage today in a very similar way. Radical opposites that differed as much as night differs from day. Mary's loving devotion and act of kindness towards Jesus that occurred in Bethany, actually the Saturday prior to Jesus' triumphal entry. The best of redeemed humanity. And then we find it juxtaposed against the worst of unredeemed human nature. The plot by the scribes and the chief priest to arrest and kill Jesus, as well as Judas's complicity in their plot. We see what Mark has done is that he has taken the best of redeemed humanity and put it right in the middle of the worst of unredeemed humanity. And we need to ask why. Why put the best in the middle of the worst? We'll answer that question more fully next week as we deal with the central portion of this passage, verses 3-9, Mary's anointing of Jesus. So keep that question in mind throughout this sermon and also as we come back next week. But today we want to deal with the worst of human nature, that brackets, that serves as bookends to this wonderful, heartwarming story about Mary anointing Jesus. Today we want to deal with these two events that reflect the worst of times, the worst of unredeemed, of fallen human nature. So first, we want to look at man's plans. I don't know if you're a planner or not. Some people are really gifted at planning. But irrespective of your giftedness or lack thereof, everyone at some level plans. We plan for lunches. We plan for vacations. We plan for weddings. We plan for school to start. We make all sorts of plans at work. And most of these plans are good plans or plans that are that result in blessing and advancement, but sometimes man's plans are for evil. And we see an example of this in the plot to arrest and kill Jesus and Judas's betrayal of our Lord that we read about in our text today. So here in verses 1 and 2, you may also look at Matthew chapter 26 and verses 3-5, we find the chief priests and scribes devising a plan, and their plan centered on seeking out Jesus by stealth, Mark says, secretly, in order to arrest him and kill him. And we note that the success of their plan hinged on two things, secrecy and timing. We know of the fact that a great crowd had gathered in Jerusalem. Remember back in Mark chapter 11 as Jesus triumphantly entered the city and the great crowd that gathered to hail him as king, either knowingly or unknowingly. So the population of the city had exploded due to these pilgrims coming to observe Passover. And so to avoid the problem of a large group of people turning into a mob, creating a riot, the chief priest and the scribes sought to secretly arrest Jesus and secretly put him to death before Passover began to avoid an angry mob. Well, this poses a problem for the chief priest and the scribes. How would they locate Jesus? Look at verse 11. Judas sought out an opportunity to betray his master to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm sure they were amazed, and the text indicates they were delighted that one of the 12, one of Jesus's elite band, who obviously knew Jesus's whereabouts, came to them to betray Jesus. You know, we often say that, boy, it's great when a plan comes together. And I could just see the chief priest and the scribes saying, it's great that our plan is coming together. Judas is going to help us locate Jesus by betrayal. Their plans seem to be falling into place with this insider, this member of Jesus's elite band coming to help them. The worst of fallen humanity is reflected in the chief priest and the scribe's plot to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. They were thrilled about ridding themselves of an enemy that challenged their power, their religion, and their reputations. We also have to see that the worst of fallen humanity is portrayed in Judas, one whom Jesus called to be in his inner circle, the 12. But Judas was hardened towards Jesus. Outwardly, he demonstrated love for him. We'll see later in chapter 14 that Judas betrayed Jesus, do you remember? By a kiss. Outwardly affectionate to the Lord. But Luke's account tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3 that Satan had entered Judas. Inwardly, Judas's heart was as hard as a stone. He willed to align himself with Satan's agenda. And even more, the text suggests that Judas was not recruited by the chief priest and the scribes, that he voluntarily sought out the plotters and became a co-conspirator in putting Jesus to death. He was moved inwardly as a result of his unredeemed mind, his unredeemed affections, and his unredeemed will. We find an unbelievable contrast here between the worst and the best, don't we, in these 11 verses. We find Mary giving what amounted to a large sum of money to honor Jesus, while Judas received a relatively smaller amount of money, we learn from Matthew 26, 30 pieces of silver, to betray Jesus. Two responses to Jesus that are as different as night is today. The worst and the best. And we have to ask the question, what made the difference in Mary's life? She poured her heart out in devotion to Jesus, and Judas's hard heart led him to betray Jesus. Well, next week we'll look more at what the difference maker was in Mary's life. But today I just want us to see this unbelievable contrast of the best against the worst. It's surprising, if not disturbing, that Judas was called by Jesus as one of the 12, that he was viewed by most as an example of loving and following Jesus, and considered by all accounts as one who was with Jesus, for Jesus, and everything that Jesus was about. And yet, Judas was against Jesus. The title verse in our liturgy today, at the top of your order of service, is from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. And these are the Lord's words when he said this: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus taught one cannot be neutral with me, with him. One is either with him, that is redeemed, or one is not with him, either outwardly and inwardly. They are against him, unredeemed. And Judas was as much against Jesus as the chief priests and scribes were against Jesus. Why? Because his heart was hard inwardly. Being against Jesus in our day may look like a number of things. It may look like the person who is outwardly hostile towards Christianity and towards Jesus, as hostile as the chief priests and the scribes were in Jesus' day that plotted his death. There are many in our culture today that are outwardly hostile towards Christianity. Think of all the persecution that takes place in various parts of the world. Or being against Jesus may look very benign. It may look like the person who lives by this ideal. Hey, listen, Christian, I am so glad that Jesus works for you, but he's not for me. They're not outwardly hostile towards Jesus. They appear to be very, very good people. They're actually happy for you having, maybe they would say, a crutch to lean on, Jesus. But they are against Jesus. Because Jesus said, there is no neutrality with me. You might be a nice person who's happy that Jesus works for some, but you just simply don't believe in him. But you are as against Jesus as Judas was against Jesus, as the chief priests and scribes were against Jesus. And we can't rule out the fact that there might even be people within the church sitting in pews Sunday that seem to be outwardly people of faith, but they're merely playing the part. Inwardly, their hearts are hardened and they're not truly saved. They too are against Jesus as much as the chief priests and the scribes and Judas were against Jesus. Again, we're thinking of that question. What's the difference maker between those who are against Jesus and those who are with Jesus? And again, we'll talk about that more next week. But for today, let's be reminded of this. Being with Jesus, being for Jesus, means one's heart has been radically changed by God's grace. And not being with Jesus, being against Jesus, means one's heart remains hardened. There is no neutral ground. You're either for me, Jesus said, or you're against me. So let me ask you this question today. In fact, I will include myself. Are we for Jesus or against him? Do you love Jesus, not just outwardly, but inwardly? Or do you hate him? Neutrality towards Jesus will simply not stand as an excuse in the judgment that is to come at the end of the age. I think it is a good question for us to consider. What is the state of my heart? Those who are against Jesus are aligned with the worst of fallen humanity that we have already talked about today. Man's plan, the plot of the chief priests and the scribes, and Judas's complicity in that plot was for evil. Well, this begs the question, as we've considered man's plan to kill Jesus, it begs the question, did or does God have a plan? And we may even be more specific, does God have a plan in the death of Jesus? The Bible teaches that God's plan is sovereign. He is the primary cause. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, as our confession teaches. Jesus' death, according to Scripture, was not merely a plan devised by evil men and carried out by evil men, but primarily it was according to the sovereign purposes and plan of God himself. In the Gospel of Mark thus far, we have seen three occasions where Jesus predicted his death at the hands of evil men. We find that in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. These passages is Jesus predicting that he is going to be handed over to sinful men, and they are going to put him to death. So sinful men put Jesus to death, but then we read that it was not merely the plan of sinful men, but they put him to death according to the plan of God. Peter's Pentecost sermon in verse 23, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, says this: Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you crucified and killed. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Both God's plan and man's plan. And then we look further in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 28. Here the believers are gathering. They're praying to the sovereign Lord who planned the actions of men to participate in the crucifixion. And they pray this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God's plan, we must affirm, does not negate the responsibility of men from evil acts as the secondary cause, as our confession puts it. Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles were guilty of putting Jesus to death, but they did so according to the plan and the will of God. So the plan, God's plan is sovereign. Then secondly, God's plan triumphs over the plans of men. Key to the plan of the chief priests and the scribes was Jesus being arrested and put to death before Passover began. But their timing, according to their plan, was not God's timing, according to His plan. If you turn with me to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, we will find God's plan. And here our Lord says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Notice, man's plan. Let's seek out Jesus and put him to death before Passover. God's plan. No, it is after Passover, he will be betrayed. After the celebration in the upper room, John 13, he will be betrayed, and then he'll be put to death after Passover. This serves as just an example that could be easily missed of God's plan triumphing over man's plan. Jesus was betrayed, but it was according to God's timetable and God's plan. Earlier, Bob read from Psalm 33, and I'll just repeat two verses, verses 10 and verse 11. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nation to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." God's plans are never frustrated by man's plans. The plans of men are frustrated by God when they are at odds with His purposes and His plan and His timing. The plan of God and that of the chief priests and the scribes, and also Judas himself, they had the same outcome, oddly enough. And that outcome was the death of Jesus. Yet the plan of evil men was to destroy an enemy to get him out of the way, but We remember their plan was aligned with Satan's plan. Since Genesis chapter 3, Satan's plan has been to destroy Jesus and his church. Later, as Jesus would hang on the cross, one might say, Satan won, right? Yet Satan's and man's diabolical plan was frustrated, was superseded by God's plan, which triumphed over theirs. Again, Psalm 33, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." God's plan triumphs. Dr. Hendrickson puts it this way, "God's plan triumphing is the foundation upon which God's children build their hope for eternity, to the glory of God triune." God's plan and His purposes and His timing with regards to Jesus hanging on that cross was to redeem His elect. If God's plan triumphs over the plans of evil men, how much more does God's plans triumph over those He loves in Christ Jesus, over those whom He has redeemed? We are to plan, but we plan knowing God's plan triumphs over ours. Have you experienced God's plan triumphing over yours? Have you Have you ever experienced your plan crumbling in your hands as God's plan triumphs? I began my sabbatical on March 17th of this year with a really good plan. In fact, it was so good that the session approved it. Put a stamp on it, session approved. And it included personal, spiritual, and professional growth. Sounds great. Two major projects. And Ray and I are going to wrap up the sabbatical with a trip to England and to France. For the first 6 weeks, the plan worked beautifully. And then the plan began to crumble as I learned of a very unplanned heart problem that would require surgery sooner rather than later. While I completed my projects, the rest of the sabbatical looked very different than what my plan on paper indicated. I felt as though my plan had crumbled in my hands. Providentially, the surgery was scheduled the very morning we were scheduled to arrive at Heathrow Airport in London to begin our trip. And you may say, hey, were you guys frustrated, disappointed, concerned? Yeah, we were. It was a shock. But God in His kindness impressed upon us, His plan is always the best. Even when His best is not realized until we get to heaven. We experienced profound provisions of God through our surgical and medical team that cared for us, our family that surrounded us, and you, our church family, that supported us in prayer and a whole lot of food. Blessings we could have never experienced apart from my plan crumbling and God's plan triumphing. The truth of this verse rested freshly on us, and we know that for those who are loved, God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Well, here's a question for us today. How are we, the redeemed, to respond when God's plan triumphs over ours? Maybe more to the point, what do we receive from God when He crumbles our plan and replaces it with His? And so we'll look for guidance in the verses that follow the passage in Psalm 33 that Bob read earlier. I'll look specifically at verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our God is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So I just want to briefly look at this, what the psalmist says here. We have the great blessing of waiting securely on the Lord as our plan crumbles to pieces and His plan triumphs. And we do so for He is our help and our shield. He cares and protects us. We gladly wait. We are glad because we can trust in His holy name. His plan, His purposes are His best for us. This reminds me of that wonderful passage in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then we wait engulfed in the steadfast love that enables us to hope in Him and the best He has for us in His plan. We find God's love, don't we, as a vast ocean of blessing. The first stanza of a hymn we sing often, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, so beautifully depicts this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to his glorious rest above. The response of God's people to his plan triumphing over ours is as different as night is today from the response of the unredeemed when their plans are frustrated. They become angry, confused, insecure, hopeless. We, however, wait securely as the Lord's plan unfolds and our plan crumbles. We gladly trust in him, resting in his best. We are overwhelmed by his love that enables us to ever hope in him. The worst of fallen humanity makes the best of redeemed humanity, the trophies of God's grace, shine even more brilliantly, even when his plan triumphs over ours. And we'll see this even more pointedly next week with Mary. But for today, I want us to rest in this hope of God's plan triumphing over man's plan. And I want us to end with these words from Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We acknowledge our frailty. We have all experienced at one level or another the frustration when our plans are frustrated. And it's so hard for us to remember to wait and to be glad about it and to be reminded of your steadfast love as an ocean vast of blessing pouring over us. And so, Father, would you help us to see that oftentimes man's plans are evil. Oftentimes our plans are good, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.